Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Picking up from the last few weeks that we have been studying, we're just going to look at verses 7, 8, and 9 this evening, so we'll only read those three verses just for the sake of what we'll look to tonight, not necessarily sake of time, but just to keep us focused on the task at hand. We looked at verse 7. I'll make a few reference comments about that from a couple weeks ago, and maybe a couple things that we didn't look to when we studied that verse. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And it makes this statement that almost seems somewhat out of place. It is not out of place in Scripture. Just between the two verses it sits, it seems like it doesn't really fit. And I trust that we'll make it clear why it does fit. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. As we began this 13th study, the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we several weeks back looked at those first six verses, and going back to the last two verses of chapter 12, specifically that phrase, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We noticed in the first six verses, serving God acceptably in our relationships, how we deal with others, and how we're supposed to deal with others. And then we spent 2 weeks on the subject matter of serving God acceptably by honoring spiritual leadership. And we stepped out of a systematic study, as we've been doing, and just looked at those three verses, 7, 17, and 24, and dealing with the aspect of spiritual leadership, remembering their example, respecting their oversight, and recognizing their fellowship. So tonight we pick back up in a systematic verse-by-verse study in serving God acceptably in our doctrine. And that's important to understand what it is we believe and why we believe it. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll guide us tonight in your word as we study these few verses. Well, there's a lot here that we probably won't get to necessarily, things that I don't plan on saying, and I pray if you'd have me say them anyways, help me to change my thoughts. Help me to say what you'd have, not what I want. Not say anything I shouldn't. Pray that often. Mean it every time. Help us to understand what you have for us in these verses tonight. Equip us to serve you as your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. As with every part of Hebrews 13, what we looked at the last couple of weeks in honoring spiritual leadership wasn't a detour of the theme of serving God. It's part of what it means to serve God acceptably. We serve Him, as we've said, acceptably in our relationships, in our doctrine, as we'll see tonight, in our worship, as we'll see yet to come, and in our obedience. And yes, even in the way we respond to those who God has placed as shepherd of the flock. It's all one picture. I think that I've, at least I made an attempt to make that clear. A church living under the care of the great shepherd. It's not the person that stands behind a pulpit that matters. It's who we point people to that matters. And that's true of all of us. Serving God acceptably in our doctrine, as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, remembering faithful leaders. Remember them. Which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. To remember means more than just recalling their names. It's not just a repetition of a lineage of leaders and people that we've learned from and people that we've grown in Christ through. It's to keep in mind, to call to the attention. That's the word remember. Their faithful example and the truth they taught. There's a lot of people that might teach truth that don't have much of an example to follow. It's one thing to teach truth, but if we don't faithfully give demonstration of that truth in our lives, then what we say isn't all that important. Yes, it has value, and it will. The Bible tells us, the book of Isaiah, that His word will not return void, but will accomplish what He sets it out to do. Now, that's not a direct quote, but that's the gist of it anyways. So it has merit, yes, no matter who gives it. But how much more impact would the truth of the Word of God have if those teaching it lived by what we taught? That faithful example. And so that's the remembrance here. The emphasis is not merely on the men themselves. And I say it that way because there is an emphasis on the man that stands behind the pulpit, as you might say, that leads the flock, that shepherds the flock, that pastors the church. There is an emphasis. And I don't want to minimize that. That is important. But the emphasis is more on the message that's delivered. The shepherd of the flock, the pastor of the church, the congregation faithfully minister the word. That's what it says. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, but the end of their conversation, or the end of their the outcome of their living out what we've taught is who have spoken unto you the word of God. And that reference back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 that references that the elder that or the pastor of the church, the overseer of the body of Christ, is worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Both those words are in this in that text in 1 Timothy that are brought out in these three verses. Now, we faithfully minister the word. The congregation's responsibility, as we point out the last couple of weeks, is to imitate the faith that we necessarily live out or ought to live out, not come up with new doctrine or ignore the teaching. If you would, turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just back a few pages. 2 Thessalonians, then we're going to look at a verse in 2 Timothy, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but these are things that I might have grazed over or briefly mentioned in the study a couple of weeks ago that I wanted to come back and touch on. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 says, "Therefore, brethren," and we saw these two words this morning, "stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now you might think those are synonymous. Well, they're not. By word means in person. You heard them from the pastor of the church or from the Apostle Paul himself or through his epistle. Now, we don't put a lot of stock in traditions, and I want to make sure we understand we're not talking about liturgical things that we do repetitiously in church because it's what churches do. So stand fast and hold the traditions which have been taught are those doctrinal truths from the Word of God that weren't being held by churches scattered throughout Asia Minor at the time. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, over a couple pages toward the book of Revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Find it again. Keep in mind what we're talking about. "Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." Verse 13, chapter 1, 2 Timothy. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Now the Apostle Paul had cause on more than one occasion to defend his apostleship. And there are times where defending our position is important. But to serve God acceptably, the church must treasure and carry forward the doctrine handed down by faithful men of God. So that's verse 7, and that's putting it back into the context instead of pulling it out like we did briefly a couple of weeks ago. Putting it back into the context of serving God acceptably through doctrine. Now back to our text in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Verse 8 points back to the faith of verse 7, the faith of those that are in spiritual authority, as we've studied, as we've seen, the shepherd of the flock, the pastor of the church, "who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." And then verse 8 anchors faith in what it is. It's faith that comes from Christ. the foundation of sound doctrine. It's not the leaders themselves. It's not the pastors and teachers themselves, but the unchanging Christ that is proclaimed. If a church, if a spiritual leader in a church, if the pastor or whatever title they're given in whatever church it might be, some call them teaching elders, some call them senior pastors or senior elders. It doesn't matter the term, the function's still the same. But if we ever get away from anchoring what we teach outside of Christ, then we are anchoring it in the wrong thing, and it can change. That's why there is so much change in churches today. Ephesians, we're going to get to these verses in a little while here, but Ephesians tells us that's why we have the authority in the church that's given, is so that it keeps the church anchored in Christ. His person and his work do not shift with culture or time. He is eternally the same. Now, we could spend weeks on the doctrine of Christ. When we studied it in Bible college and then later on in seminary, I mean, we spent weeks and weeks and weeks on this doctrine without ever exhausting the depth of the doctrine of Christ. But all we're going to do tonight is look at those three given statements about who he is: yesterday, today, and forever. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but yesterday he is referencing he's the Christ of history. In creation, Colossians tells us that without him there was nothing made. And by him all things consist. They don't just exist. He didn't just create them. He still maintains them, speaking of Christ himself. In the incarnation, the historical fact that he was born as a baby and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, lived as a man on this earth for 33 years and then suffered in agony and paid our sin debt on Calvary. That's yesterday. Now we can go further back. We can see that Christ is eternal. He didn't just begin in Bethlehem. He didn't just begin in creation as some false doctrines teach. He was there, self-existent with the Godhead. Yesterday, today, he's the Christ of present help. What does Philippians 4 tell us? He's the Lord is at hand. The psalmist said he's a very present help in trouble. He's interceding for us. The Bible tells us that he sat down at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. So when the devil comes and accuses us, as we know he does, the Bible says that he does, we can trust that our Savior is there to intercede on our behalf. And all he has to do is show the price that he paid. He still saves. The same God that saved us is the same God that still saves today. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. Not everybody agrees with that, and everybody believes that, and that's between them and the Lord. But as far as I'm concerned, it isn't an opinion. It's Bible truth. It's been by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ since Adam plunged all of mankind into sin. And it will be the same grace that saves for the last person that is saved during the millennial reign of Christ. He is the same today, whenever today is. He's sustaining, and he's forever. The same Christ that was in the beginning is also at the end. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the everlasting. We could go on and on. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." James 1:17, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning." There's no changing. There's no indication that there could ever be a change in our Savior. And that begs the question then, why do we change? What changed? Who moved? It wasn't him. He's the same. He's the same as he was in the Garden of Eden. And he'll be the same one that sits on the throne during the millennial reign of Christ. Somebody moved, but it wasn't him. Serving God acceptably requires anchoring our doctrine to Christ's unchanging person, not the shifting sands, as it were, the shifting winds of modern thought. We look around, yes, culture changes, I understand that. I mean, we're not living in the dark ages. I'm not talking about the age where 50 million Christians gave their life for Christ as martyrs. I'm talking about literally in the dark. We have light. We have padded pews. We have air conditioning in the summertime and heat in the wintertime. We have a lot of blessings. We've got vehicles to travel in. We don't have to get here on foot or by horseback or donkey or mule team or whatever other mode of transportation you might think of before the modern day of automobiles. And by the way, there are still a lot of cultures in the world that actually still have to go to church that way. So those things are change, yes, and those are, we understand that. But when it comes to the doctrines, when it comes to the principles of Scripture, they should not change. Yes, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So why is that connected with verse 7? We can understand why it's connected with verse 9, I suppose, a little bit better than verse 7, but why then would that be connected? Well, simply, it's the faith that is to be followed is the faith that's anchored in Christ. If the faith that's followed isn't anchored in Christ, it's not faith worth following. It's the same God, the same Savior that we teach. Then we come to verse 9. We'll spend the majority of our time on verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Rejecting strange teachings. There's a lot of stuff out there that is just off the wall crazy. But people follow it. They gravitate toward it. They claim it as their own. The crazier it is, the more it seems like it gets a crowd, draws attraction. We're to reject it. There's the peril of drifting in those first few words. Be not carried about. The peril of drifting. The picture here is a ship that's swept away. Or another visual aid of this particular phrase is something that's whirled around, like a ship that is without an anchor in a whirlpool, or as we heard in Sunday school, the ship that was set on its own. It wasn't set adrift. It was set to drive, set this in Acts chapter 27, as Steve brought out in Sunday school. That's the idea here, that we're swept away with whatever wave that comes along. Or debris. If you've ever seen a flood, and you, especially a flash flood, it was a year ago this week that the storms that was a hurricane that lost its hurricane strength but did massive damage in the Carolinas and Virginia, Tennessee. And there are still some areas there that have never been repaired. I don't think they can be. Not anytime soon. But there's, during the course of those waters, and we just saw it this last year, just a month or so ago in Texas, where all those people were killed in that flash flood. The debris that swirls around in water. That's what this word is. That's what this phrase means. Be not carried about. Don't get caught up in everything that comes along. This teaches that when a believer lacks grounding, he becomes vulnerable to every new teaching that blows through. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So I already mentioned this reference. We were going to get there. And one of the things that I have taken as seriously as I could in the years that I've been doing what I do is to make sure that I give an anchor, that I give a grounding truth as clearly as I can. And I'm not trying to point the finger at me or put any credit on anything that I have or have not done. Anybody that stands in front of people teaching the Word of God in any format, whether it's in a Sunday school class or in a VBS or at home teaching our children or in a church as a pastor standing before the congregation, our responsibility is to ground those whom we're speaking in the truth of the Word of God. Ephesians 4, verse 11. I have read these verses, quoted them, referenced them often. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and it goes back to the verses before, verse 7, and every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And notice there's no period at the end of that sentence. Sentence isn't over. There's a why. Why did he give some churches these gifted men? I think the only gift that remains as it was given in Bible times is that of pastor teacher. We can disagree on that. That'd be fine. It's not going to change anybody's salvation. I look at it a little different than some people do. Whether all the other ones exist or not, the one we can be sure exists is pastor teacher, because it comes up later in the form of elder, overseer, bishop. Verse 12, here's why: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those are three steps, one leading to the other. The perfecting of the saints, the grounding of saints in the Word of God, leads to them, the saints, doing the work of the ministry, which then leads to the purpose of the edifying of the body of Christ. The whole goal is to equip us to do the work of the ministry. I say that often. I've said it a couple times prior to we even starting tonight in our message. That's the verse I get that from. Verse 13 continues, still no period, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The measure, the litmus test, the ruler, is not the pastor. It's not my wife. For her, it's not me. It's not my children. For them, it's not the parents. For you, it's not your spouse. It's not your children or your parents. The measure that the standard by which we measure our faith, the anchor of our truth, is Christ. That goes directly to Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It goes on. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and here we have that phrase again, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of the every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. For whom, verse 16, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Everybody that's part of this church is necessary for the advancement of the cause of Christ. And everybody that's part of this church on a regular basis is important to the grounding in the faith. That's what it means. We get to verse 16 via verse 11 and 12. Gives us the whole outline of what the purpose of the church is. That's what makes Ephesians so important. Back to our text in Hebrews 13. Reject strange teachings. The peril of drifting, be not carried about. And we come to the plurality of error. Diverse and strange doctrines. Diverse, different, differing. The word is a horticulture term, has to do with flowers. My mom was a florist. My grandfather on her side was her dad was a florist. By the time he was 15, she grew up in it. So by that nature, I grew up in it. And I learned a little bit, and I didn't learn a whole lot about it. I really wasn't all that terribly interested at times, and I was somewhat handicapped in the regard of that anyways. But there were certain flowers that came in that were variegated. They had more than one color. You could dye flowers all kinds of different colors if you wanted to. But variegated took some work on the grower's end. They were multicolored. That's what this word is. It can also be seen as something that's many-sided. You've got buildings that have more than one side, and you've got, we can understand what this word means, or multitude of forms. There's It has a variety of means, but they all mean the same, the variety of definitions, but they all mean the same thing. Basically, it's more than one. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Now, I can't make anybody learn. Everybody here knows that. You can't make your children learn. Your parents couldn't make you learn. I couldn't make my children learn. They can't make their children learn, and so on. All you can do is provide the means for them to learn. The sad part is, in many churches today, and churches just like ours for that matter, there's really not much there to learn. It's just a rehash of the same message basically over and over. And that's not our response. That's not our we're not held accountable for that. As we saw in verse 17 later on in Hebrews 13, that we're going to give account as pastors of the church, as spiritual leaders of the church. And one of the major parts of that accountability is what we did to help people be grounded in the faith, verse 7, and then verse 8 and 9. So the burden of verse 9 on the receiver's end is the congregation, but the burden of delivery is on the teacher's end. In this case, those that have the rule over you, or the overseer, the elder, the pastor, whatever term you want to use. Diverse error is rarely one thing. It takes countless disguises. That's how the devil uses it. He manipulates it, makes it sound good. It's what he did with Eve in the garden. Diverse and strange. This isn't all that difficult of a word. It's seen throughout the Bible. Just deals with foreign. In this case, it's foreign to the gospel of grace. Anything that's taught that either adds to or takes away from grace. What doesn't align with Christ is strange. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, if you would. These verses I've read at least once in the past, and I know that they're familiar to anybody that has studied the Bible much. Maybe not as familiar as some other texts, but these are important verses for us today, especially in our society and culture. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 says, I marvel, he was amazed, that ye, speaking to the churches in the region of Galatia, are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And I've explained this before, the words another here are two different Greek words. The first one is another of a different kind, which is not another, or another of the same kind, or a different presentation of the gospel than what maybe the Apostle Paul gave. It's like saying, I use a particular system of presenting the gospel. And I've said it before, the Romans road to heaven. Romans 3:23, 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9, 10, 11, 9, 10, 13, and so on. But my dad would use the Gospel of John. I've known some that'll go back to the Old Testament and draw out truths from all perspectives of Scripture. That's a gospel of another, of a same kind. Same gospel, presented differently. But there are people out there today that are adding a lot to the gospel. It goes on, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he said this, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now he's not talking about how he presented it. He's talking about the gospel of the saving grace of Christ. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. They were being led astray by... They were tossed to and fro, as Ephesians 4 says, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Or as we have here in our text in Hebrews 13, they were carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, but beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So there's a lot of things in that verse, through philosophy. There's a lot of that today. Vain deceit. That's deceiving people with vanity. Deceiving people with the possessions and prosperity, tradition of men. There's a lot of things done in churches by tradition. But we can't change that because we've always done it that way. It's probably not a good thing to think about. Just because it's always been done a certain way doesn't necessarily make it right. Doesn't make it wrong, in essence, but we need to be careful that we don't turn those traditions of mankind, of us, of men today, that we don't turn those traditions into something other than practice. If they become doctrine, that's a problem. And unfortunately, a lot of them do. The rudiments of the world, the basis things of the world, are not after Christ. Every age has its strange doctrines. In the first century, it was ritualistic Judaism, and we're going to come back to this point in just a couple of minutes. In our day, it's legalism, as it's called today, prosperity gospel, mysticism, progressive theology, and so on. So these are the things that are teaching error, the plurality of error that is being followed. And then we come to the priority of grace. Back in our text, Hebrews 13, verse 9. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now you say, well, that's kind of one of those duh points. Like, of course it's a good thing. But consider what he has just said. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, because they're being taught as good. There's a lot of churches out there today that don't teach truth. They're not anchored in the Word of God. They're not anchored in the truth of the Word of God, and they're coming across as a good thing. They're coming across as positive. And their argument is, well, our church is growing and yours isn't. We must be doing something right because we have, and fill in the blank, whatever it might be. And things become a competition. Things become a comparison. They're teaching it as a good thing. The Holy Spirit, by inspiration, gave this: for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The idea of established here is just simply settled, something that is stable. The heart is not secured by rules, by a certain set of things that we follow. It's not secured by the ritualistic ways that people do things in church, or that churches that are anchored in their liturgical way of things, of doing things. The heart's not secured by experiences either. It's secured by grace. The only thing that saves is God's amazing grace. Faith in that grace is the only thing that saves. The entire epistle of Hebrews has urged believers to rest in Christ's once for all sacrifice, not in the ceremonial observances of the law. That's the whole point of the book. Turn back to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Let's look at a couple of those. Chapter 7, verse 18. It says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Which was a figure, speaking of Christ, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The figure spoken of is the first tabernacle of verse 8. While as the first tabernacle is yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, and the tabernacle pointed to Christ. But the whole thing was not the saving grace. It was what it pointed to that saved, Christ. Those are just a couple of references. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. From chapter 1 to chapter 13 of Hebrews, the message is the same. It's grace. So the phrase, for it is a good thing, that the heart be established with grace is certainly not to be taken lightly at all. Acts 20:32, if you want to flip back there very quickly, we're going to look at a couple more verses tonight. I'll probably read some. There's quite a few I have listed in your notes just for your reference. You can look them up later, maybe make a note on them. Acts 20, verse 32 says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." He's speaking to the churches in Ephesus, the elders of the churches in Ephesus. "To the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Increase the faith. Grace is not just the starting point. It's the stabilizing power of the Christian life. It's not just where we start. It's what keeps us going. It's what keeps us anchored. It's what keeps us solid. Back to our text, Hebrews 13, verse 9. "For it is a good thing the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." The reference to meats here goes to the Old Testament, Levitical law, Leviticus chapter 11, to the ceremonial law of foods, the laws regarding foods, and the ritual observances of those laws. And then it not only includes those, but probably more likely what he's referencing here are those that were added to the law during the intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew, that 450 years, where the rabbinical writings came in and so many things were added, and then the Pharisaical time period, and they added a great deal to it as well. So by the time the letter to the Hebrews was written, there were a lot of rules that weren't from God. They were just added, traditions of men is what he's speaking of here. "So not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." They never were. They never did. The book of Hebrews has repeatedly shown the inability of the law to save, to change the heart. Outward observance and appearance occupied the believers in the church that the letters were given to, but it didn't profit them. It showed activity, action. It showed a lot of programs and participation in activity, but there was no profit. There was no transformation of the heart because it didn't come from Christ. Back to Colossians chapter 2. We'll only look at another verse or two, and then we'll give a couple closing comments. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon, of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ." Again, there may not be anything inherently wrong in some of the things that are done, but they have no saving power. And that's what matters. So that's the one right interpretation. As I've explained numerous times, and I'm sure I'll say it again, there are other applications of many texts of Scripture. And I've always attempted to find how this verse applies or how this text applies. And that's challenging when you get into the lists of names in the Old Testament. How they apply, that's a challenge. This is not really a big challenge to see how this applies. Keep in mind what we're talking about. "Not with meats, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." So we're talking about the heart being established, being stabilized, being firm. It's done with grace, not with meats, because there's no profit there, "which have not profited them that have occupied therein." So what would we have as meats today? I just put these down. One, this is a term that I use, but because primarily we don't have a better one to use. Biblically, when we think about legalism, legalists in the Bible were those that added works to salvation. specifically legally following the Levitical law. That's a true biblical legalist, and we're saved by grace, so we're not legalists. But there's a lot of churches today that will add to grace and add to believers things that they feel that are important and necessary to testify of salvation. Now, I believe in standards, clearly. I believe in separation, clearly. But they're not saving. Theologically, they're not salvific. They don't have any value in saving grace at all. I believe it's important that we dress modestly, appropriately for believers. I believe it's important that we don't go places that the world might question, why is that Christian there and things like that. But they don't save. They don't have any value to salvation, just following those rituals. Good night. There's a lot of people around us, and everybody here knows there are people around that look a lot like a Christian, and they talk a lot like a Christian, but they're not. There's whole groups of people across the country like that. Those are legalistic standards. Those are meats. Making external rules the measure of holiness rather than an inward transformation by grace. Now again, this isn't to say that standards are wrong, because they're necessary. But if we use those standards to say someone is or is not saved, they become a meat. And we need to be careful that we don't judge somebody's salvation by the standards that we follow. Now, I know it doesn't sound right, but we all started somewhere, correct? Now, I grew up in biblical Christianity. So did many of you here tonight. But not everybody did. There are people still today that have been saved for quite some time that still struggle with addictions. Doesn't make them unsaved. We need to be careful that we don't judge others based upon us. Empty rituals and formalism. This is going through ceremonies, liturgies, or even repetitive church practices without the heart engaged. Keep in mind, we're talking about what transforms the heart. For it is a good thing that the heart to be established with grace, not with meats, not with these things that don't have any saving value to them. Sacramental substitutions, things like baptism or communion or confirmations in some churches, as if they themselves convey saving grace rather than pointing to the Christ who saves. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Obviously, baptism didn't save, because if baptism saved, he would have been sent to baptize. He didn't. He was sent to preach the gospel. A common one today is the prosperity promises. Seeking financial blessing or health as proof of God's favor rather than the riches of his grace in Christ. There's a myriad of people. Everybody here, think of somebody when you talk about that, that's out there preaching this false gospel. Keep in mind what the Apostle Paul said to the church of Galatia, the church of the region of Galatia. Let him be accursed that preaches another gospel. Oh, they'll say they preach the gospel of Christ, but if you listen carefully, they don't. They're a dangerous group. Cultural Christianity, equating church membership or social responsibility or national identity with true faith. That's a growing one. Performance-driven ministry, finding security in activity, programs, numbers, instead of resting in God's grace. And then one we don't see so much in this country, it's growing, but not so much here, but in other parts of the world, they'll see mysticism and subjective experience, as it's termed, chasing visions or dreams or emotional highs as proof of spirituality, rather than trusting the sufficiency of Christ and his word. I have all of these supported with Scripture. I just didn't take the time this evening to go through all those. Those are the meats today. In the days of the letter of the Hebrews, it was literally the preoccupation with the ritual laws of what they ate. because we have more light, and we have grown, and we have a finished scripture, and we've got 2,000 years of church history, the meat's application has changed, but the principle still remains. If it doesn't point people to Christ, we need to be cautious with it. All of it's been done for the protection for the church. Verse 9 links verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24 together. Remember faithful leaders, verse 7, and then verse 9, resist false teaching. It's the faithful leaders in the end of their conversation that helps the church. People say, I don't need to go to church. It's not important. My answer to that is Scripture. For one, Hebrews 13:9. Well, it doesn't say there I have to go to church. No. But it's going to be a lot harder to stay stable, to be established. It's going to be a lot harder to be anchored in the truth and to remain steadfast in the faith if we don't. The purpose of pastoral leadership and being faithful to the Word of God, this is why it's so important that we understand why we believe what we believe and are anchored in Scripture so that we can resist false teaching. I don't know if this number is accurate. When I was in Bible college, and it was before you could fact check anything without going to the library and spending days and days in periodicals and doing all the research that you used to have to do, that people did do, as it turns out. Now you can just plug it in a few seconds, you have your answer. It's actually fairly accurate. So I don't know how accurate this truth is. But when I was in college, some very intelligent statisticians said that 85% of Mormons used to be Baptist. Now, again, I don't know if that's accurate. I might look it up one day. Maybe you can look it up later and let me know how that statistic goes. It doesn't really matter. It's not going to change anybody or change anything. But I do know that I personally know more than a few that used to be what we are and are not just out of church. They are as far removed from truth as they could get. Primarily because they didn't think it was important. Now, I know you wouldn't be here on a Sunday night if you didn't think it's important. That's not my goal tonight. My goal is to teach the truth of the Word of God. It's to equip the saints to the work of the ministry. We need to know why we believe what we believe. This points back to the beginning, and we'll look at this verse and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Resisting false teaching, not being carried about, goes back to chapter 2, verse 1, and this is the text verse that we used when we started this study. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Lest at any time we should let them slip. We need to resist the false teaching and respond to the watchful leaders back in Hebrews 13, 17. God's design for protecting His people from strange doctrines is the faithful ministry of the Word taught by faithful shepherds. It has been that since the Bible was finished and the church began, and that has never changed. That's why Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, is in this text. It's so that we know He didn't change and His Word hasn't changed, and the purpose for the church has not changed. Serving God acceptably is not only about how we treat one another, how we respond to leadership, but also about how we guard the truth of the gospel. We remember the faithful leaders who delivered the Word of God to us. We rely on the unchanging Christ who is the anchor of all doctrine, and we reject strange teaching that would sweep us away. The believers addressed in Hebrews were tempted to retreat back into rituals, just as the church today is tempted to chase what some call novelties. Both paths lead away from grace. But the Spirit said it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's where stability lies. That's where profit is found. And that's the only foundation upon which a church can serve God acceptably. Let's pray.